By some estimations, here in the first part of December, winter is either coming or it's upon us, depending upon your point of view, I think. And there's really nothing we can do to stop it. I mean, we can move away from it if we're so inclined, but there's nothing we can do to stop it. You know, and when spring comes, there's nothing we can do to stop it, nor summer. There's nothing we can do to stop it. But there are things that we do to prepare for it. As we go through, as we prepare for winter, you know, we check to make sure that there's no leaks in the doors and windows. You know, we insulate things that are needed. We check the, you know, we check the furnace and we check the filter, and you know, and you know, we prepare, you know, things that around the house and in our yards if necessary, and all these things. But which reminds me, I've got a long list. But there's nothing we do to stop it. The only thing we do is prepare for it. And then when spring comes, we the same thing. You know, we've. You know, we prepare for those things. And so as we are going through this scripture, there's a couple of things that we want to, there's just a ton of information, here. And so I want to boil it down to two things that I think that we need to really, really concentrate on, even though I'm going to feed you with a fire hose. And one is that the core of this passage is verse 15. And that's looking for the abomination of desolation, because that's a key, that is the central part of this passage. The other thing that we want to make sure that we understand is that very last thing that we read about, that parable that talks about the fig tree, that whenever you see the branch tender and the leaves starting to come out, that you know summer is approaching. So what that tells us is two things. The abomination of desolation is coming, and there's nothing we can do to stop it. But we see the signs, and so what are we going to do to prepare? That's the important part. What do we do to prepare? As we go about for this thing, let's kind of take a running start. If you recall, Jesus and his apostles had moved from the temple area. He had said his very last things to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, you know, until I come in glory and you welcome me, you know, I'm not going to speak to you anymore. And so he takes his apostles aside outside of the temple area, outside of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem borders of that time, into what's called the Mount of Olives, which is just across the Kidron Valley and overlooks the temple. Now, the Mount of Olives is pretty important. We're going to see a little later that that's where Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. That's where Gethsemane is. That's where he was eventually betrayed. And that's ultimately where when he returns to the earth, it's this first stop is the Mount of Olives, where he's going to split it in two to the north and the south. I'm sorry, for the east to the west. There's a river that's going to run through it from north to south. This is where they are, and they're looking at it, and the disciples are troubled, and they look at this magnificent temple, and they say, how could it possibly be that this could be gone? And as I was, you know, coming to church this morning, it occurred to me that a lot of that comes from what we're so used to and what we cling to in this life, and all of us have grown up with this idea of the American dream, for instance. And this is obviously, I'm talking to a Western audience here, so this is applicable. We've grown up with this idea of the American dream, that there's a certain expectation that this is what we should be able to attain, and if we work hard, then we can have these things. The problem is that when we attain the American dream, or we attain those things, we became just like the Jews who were in Babylon, who refused to leave to come back to do the things that they were called to do because this was too comfortable. So while God blesses us, while God gives us these things for our enjoyment and for our pleasure, and he continues to pour out those things, we need to, at the moment's notice, be able to let it go, because that's not the most important thing. Or it may be that God calls us to disregard it altogether because he's got something else planned for our life. And that's kind of the attitude. It's not just, you know, with the United States, because as, you know, the apostles are looking at this, they're going, you know, this is our identity. How can this possibly be gone? Jesus, you got to be, you know, rethink your teaching, man. How can this possibly be? So he tells them about the destruction of the temple. He tells them about the destruction of Jerusalem. And they ask him what ultimately they thought was one question, but ultimately are three. And that's what breaks down this Olivet discourse that we see over Matthew 24 and 25. Tell us, when will these things be? What they're asking is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And what will be the sign of your coming is the next question, and the end of the age. They think that they're asking for one question, because whenever our world is destroyed, that must be the end of the world. But Jesus is saying, oh, no, it's so dramatically different than that. So as we look at Matthew 24 and 25, over the last few weeks, we've gone over some additional scripture to put it in perspective. Something else that we're going to see here as we read this passage is that the language that Jesus uses and the other scriptures point to the fact that these chapters are spoken to a Jewish audience about prophecies regarding Israel in the last days into the Great Tribulation. And it's important to understand that, because that sets us up for the eschatology or the end times theology that we hold. Jesus here speaks about Judea, which is the state surrounding Jerusalem. It's southern Israel. He speaks of the housetops, which is very familiar to the Israel landscape. It's part of the house. The housetops are part of the house. So there's gardens up there. There's, that's where they do a lot of entertaining, is on the top of the house, on the roof of the house. He speaks of the Sabbath. That's not... The Sabbath is not a part of the New Testament covenant, because Christ is our Sabbath. He's talking about an actual day here. And then he talks about the prophecies of Daniel in verse 15, which concern the Jewish people. Now, within the canon of Scripture, the full truth of the rapture is not yet revealed until 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. But it's based upon the teachings of Jesus. And to see this any other way requires us to spiritualize the scriptures in order to align them to a particular belief. So last week we read about verse 8, which describes wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes as the beginning of sorrows. It's also translated the beginning of birth pangs, that contraction in the later stages of pregnancy where the pain goes sharper and they're closer together. But we know ultimately that there is a birth that's coming. Now, wars bring famine and pestilence, but so do natural causes. And we're seeing an increase in that kind of thing. And Romans 8, 20 and 22, 20 through 22 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So not only are we liberated when Christ returns for us, but also heaven and earth will be restored to what God initially intended prior to sin. And the last part of that verse says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." We're seeing a lot more seismic activity. We're seeing a lot more floods. We're seeing a lot more droughts. There are, I'm not going to argue whether there's climate change or not. I'm not a scientist. And over the history of recorded, weather, there's arguments back and forth as to whether we have enough data to really determine if that's happening or not. I've got my own theories on that, and that's not, you shouldn't care about my opinion, frankly. But what I can tell you is that if it is happening, I can look in the Word of God and go, oh yeah, right on time. Because the earth is groaning for its own salvation. Now, after this, in verse 9, Jesus describes what his disciples must expect during the time between his ascension and the second coming. There's a lot that's going to happen. We've been waiting 2,000 years for that. Some of that we see in measure as already happening and continuing to happen, and then we're going to see it accelerate into and through the tribulation. And so he says in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you." So in the period after Jesus ascends to heaven and before he comes again, his disciples should expect to be persecuted, they as well as us. And this may make his followers believe that the end is near, but this is also not the specific sign of his return. He simply says this is going to happen. And we understand from Scripture and tradition that all the apostles were martyred. They were killed for their witness, which martyr simply means witness. But they were killed for their witness, except John, who died the martyrdom of old age. And he spoke to them at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, at the very beginning of his ministry here on earth, that blessed are those who are persecuted for his name's sake. So this is not a new teaching to them. But he says, rather, they will deliver you up to affliction, and you will betray one another. That affliction is the same type of word that tribulation comes from. And effectively, what tribulation means is one of the things that the Romans would do is they would, if in order to punish you, is they would lay you flat on the ground. They would put a huge boulder on your chest. So as soon as you expelled whatever breath you had in your lungs, you weren't filling them back up. That's pressure. That's the type of pressure where you feel you cannot breathe. I know that some of us have, I've experienced that, where there's such a panic that I feel that kind of pressure. I cannot breathe. Well, that's the kind of affliction, this kind of tribulation that Jesus is saying they're going to have. And it's not going to be let up. It's not going to be let up at all. There's not going to be an opportunity to catch their breath. You know, you'll be delivered up to affliction. You'll betray one another. And so that's going to be a weeding out of the church. Those who truly are following Christ and those who are not. False prophets will arise and deceive many. And it's very sad that so many have been and will be deceived. Most of the world is going to follow the false prophet during the tribulation period who gives religious credence to the Antichrist. But this is still not the primary sign. Still not the primary sign. Lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. We have seen lawlessness in this nation, certainly, and in the world. There's lawlessness. I mean, those who are rebellious are the ones who are most celebrated in our cultures. And that's one of the greatest cultures, one of the greatest things the United States exports is our culture. And what we're exporting is rebellion. What we're exporting is lawlessness. And because of lawlessness abounding, the love of many will grow cold. But this is also not the specific sign of his return. He says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And Jesus also promised that before the end, the gospel would go out to the whole world. The persecution, the false prophets, the general downgrade of society is not going to prevent the spread of the gospel. Regardless of what is thrown against the church, Jesus promises the gates of hell will not prevail. So the gospel will go out. Now, all major nations have heard the gospel. Obviously, not all have accepted it. It just breaks my heart to understand that Europe and Britain were once the leading sources for evangelism and missions, and now they are less than 5% and sometimes lower than 1% professing Christians. What used to be grand churches, and that's a whole other sermon all on its own, what used to be these grand cathedrals and grand churches are now being converted to condos and entertainment districts, and sometimes mosques. The church is to take this seriously as their duty for no other reason other than Jesus gave us the Great Commission just before he ascended to make disciples of all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So as much as it is our duty, because that's what we've been called to do, it's not completely upon us to make sure that this happens. And we have to make sure that we understand that perfectly, that we are following the Lord because we love the Lord, not because we're reaching towards some specific goal. And that's our mindset, is that, you know, we've got to do this in order to usher in the time of Christ. Because it says in Revelation 14, 6-7, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. So God's going to do it on his own. He's also going to save 144,000 Messianic Jews, 12,000 each from the 12 tribes, male, virgins, very specific. you can't make that anything other than what it is. 12,000 each from 12 tribes, male virgins, are going to become evangelists on a scale like we've never seen before. So you've got an angel, you've got air support, you've got these guys out on the field, you know, just witnessing in danger of their lives, and then you've got these two witnesses seen by the entire world preaching from Jerusalem in front of the temple, protected by God. Nothing can come against them, and they are preaching the gospel until ultimately the Lord gives permission for them to be slain, resurrected, and then ascended into heaven. So we have an obligation because that's what Jesus gave us to do. But God's going to make sure it happens. And we can take hope in that. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Essentially, the abomination of desolation speaks of the ultimate desecration of the Jewish temple. It's the establishment of an idolatrous image in the holy place itself, which is going to inevitably result in the judgment of God. He's going to say, okay, that's it. You have reached your limit. And it's this abomination that brings desolation. Now, in the vocabulary of Judaism, specifically at that time, an abomination was an especially offensive form of idolatry. And since they held the temple in its highest regard, and of course the Holy of Holies as the most holy place, because that was where the presence of God was thought to be. So Jesus described the grossest form of idolatry, standing in the holy place, and that's going to bring with it destruction. Now, this abomination is an Old Testament idiom. It's an idolatrous affront to the true worship of God, according to the theologian France. So what does it mean by standing in the holy place? That means it takes place in the Jewish temple, in the Holy of Holies. And that's the only way that we can read that. That is the plainest meaning of that. Now, some think that it happened in a prior Jewish temple before it was destroyed in 70 AD. And as a matter of fact, that was a long-held belief for a lot of church history, simply because it made more sense to them, because Israel, they believed, was gone, and as a matter of fact, was replaced with the church. And that simply isn't so. And so we believe it will happen in the holy place of a rebuilt temple. Now, until 1948, that just seemed like a fantasy. It wasn't even a dream, it was a fantasy, because Israel didn't even exist at that time until 1948. And the restoration of a nation that the world had not seen for some 2,000 years is the first and only of its kind in the history of humanity, and is an incredible fulfillment of prophecy. Incredible. So, appreciating the fact that, you know, you can only see as far as you can see, the church believed that possibly this is what happened in 70 AD. The problem was that they didn't take everything into consideration. I'm not going to be too hard on those who would have taken up that belief, but today, if you still hold that belief that this happened in the first temple, then I think that there's some, I'm just going to go ahead and say it, I think there's some intellectual dishonesty there. There's no good evidence at all that what they believed was the abomination of desolation, which was the Roman armies, they ever set up an idolatrous image in the holy place of the temple, because it was burned down first before they could get into it. So this interpretive approach often redefines what the holy place is to include the temple area, perhaps, or Jerusalem itself, the fact that it was, you know, that they had invaded it and destroyed it. But the normal meaning of the holy place, being the temple complex, just can't hold water. It was burned before they had gotten there. And besides that, Jesus tells them to flee when they see the desolation, the abomination of desolation. The Jews were still there when it happened. And as a matter of fact, they were caught there and they were destroyed. By Josephus's estimations, 1.1 million Jews were killed during that time. Now, there's something called the Temple Institute, which exists today, has for decades, and it's assembled the instruments and it's trained the priesthood for daily sacrifice. The only thing they're missing is a temple, and so they are ready to go. And when they're allowed to build the temple, they're on it. There's nothing more that they need to do. They are ready to go. They're chomping at the bit to get this done. And so they're looking for that person who will help them to build the temple. And we have in the past discussed what some of those difficulties are. Now, Herod's temple took 80 years to complete. I don't see it being a problem for this to be a 2 to 3 year project given today's technology to build this temple. And it really doesn't say what kind of materials are going to be used to do it, but even if they were to use the types of stones that were that were used back, during Herod's temple, and those massive stones, we still have the capability of moving that kind of weight with relative ease. So it shouldn't be too terribly difficult to get that done in 2 to 3 years. I say that being as non-architect, but that's okay. And he says that this is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So the mention of the abomination of desolation is taken from the book of Daniel. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress, then they shall take away the daily sacrifices. So that means that has to be a place, and place there the abomination of desolation. So this describes a complete desecration of the temple. Now, we do know in something called intertestamentary history, which is, and it's somewhat described in the Apocrypha, which is a series of books that we don't have in our canon. Some Bibles do contain that, but it's, my apologies, it's either 6 or 7 books, I think. But that describes part of the history of what happened during that period in the books of the Maccabees. The Maccabeans led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes in order to regain the temple, because he had actually gone in and sacrificed a pig on the altar. I mean, you can't get more offensive than that in the Jewish culture. So there was a complete desecration of the temple, and so we think of Antiochus Epiphanes as a type of the Antichrist. He was not the Antichrist to come. He's not the Antichrist that Daniel spoke of, but we certainly see him as a type of the Antichrist. Now, Paul elaborates the future fulfillment of this in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, in Revelation 6, the man of sin is revealed. The first seal that Jesus opens, revealing the conqueror on a white horse. Some would say that that is Jesus, but it cannot be Jesus for a couple of reasons. And number one, he's described as the conqueror. Jesus is not coming to conquer the good. He comes to conquer evil. What follows, and the reason, with some confusion, is because he is described ultimately as being on a white horse, but there's a greater description of who he is that is on that white horse. This is just a man who's a conqueror. He's given a sword. That's followed by war, the second horseman, famine, the third horseman, and death and hell, the fourth horseman. And we've commonly know those as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So this is the revealing of the Antichrist. So Daniel 12:11 gives us additional insight. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days until the end. So when the abomination of desolation occurs, you know when Jesus is returning. 1,290 days later. Praise the Lord. We're going to know that from the other side of eternity. When this sign is set up, the end can be determined. 3.5 years to go until the consummation of all things. I was blessed to be with the guys yesterday for breakfast, and my error in picking the wrong chapter actually turned in, certainly was by God's design, I believe, because one of the things that it talked about was the fact that, you know, we look upon the rapture, you know, as that blessed release. And we talked about the fact that the reason why the rapture is, to begin with, is to get the church out of the way so God can deal with Israel. But also what we have to understand is that it's not about us. The rapture, while we look, yearn for it, just as the earth does, it's all about the second coming. It's all about Jesus being revealed in his glory. And so that's what we have to look for, is Jesus being revealed in his glory. And, oh, by the way, in the interim, we're with him. So we're cool with that. But it's about Jesus. Now, through the centuries, the most common interpretive approach to the predictions Jesus made in this chapter is to see that they were fulfilled in 70 AD, which is called preterism. This approach is very attractive in some ways, especially in that it makes the words of Jesus in Matthew 24:34 very easy to understand when he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." What generation is he talking about? So the approach that sees this chapter as all or mostly fulfilled in 70 AD is woefully inadequate in this fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. It just does, it leaves so much unexplained. And by the way, one of the dangers of preterism in understanding that this has occurred is that also allows for a continuation of the world. There is no ultimate fulfillment. There is no ultimate wrapping up of this world. So in this approach, the abomination of desolation is almost always understood to be the Roman armies or the ensigns that they carried. But it just can't happen. When we understand how important and what is said about this event, this abomination of desolation, then we have to understand that that's the core of this entire chapter. That's the core of Jesus' teaching. And then, you know, even if our tendency is to go back to Matthew 24:34 and say, but that generation was supposed to see it, this is the one that he concentrates on. There's the warning to flee in this chapter. It's the sign of the consummation of all things in Daniel 9:27. Granted, we saw it foreshadowed with Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 11:31. But it is at that time that happens that we can finally understand when the second coming of Christ comes, 1,290 days later. And it also finally reveals the man of sin for who he is. Now he's going to be let loose on the earth, and he's going to be known, as not as the man of sin or the Antichrist or the beast when he comes. As a matter of fact, he's going to be very charming and incredibly charismatic. But he will finally reveal himself for who he is. Now, this is a man. This is a man that is completely and totally surrendered and possessed. Surrendered to and possessed by Satan. I don't know if you've ever seen demonic possession before. We've seen it, you know, if you haven't, there are descriptions of it in Scripture. But can you imagine being possessed by Satan himself? So this is who this man is going to be revealed to be. And it's the image of the beast in Revelation 13:14-15 that's going to be set up in this Holy of Holies as the abomination of desolation. So these passages in their most plain meaning, the abomination of desolation can't be the Roman armies. It can't be anything other than what Jesus describes here, the man of sin, the Antichrist, who's yet to come. So that means for the most part, Jesus' predictions here in this chapter have not been fulfilled. And certainly not the 70 AD occurrence of the destruction of the temple is certainly not the fulfillment of these, but maybe might foreshadow it. Again, just as Antiochus Epiphanes was a foreshadowing of what will ultimately be this abomination of desolation. So Jesus then emphasizes here, he says, whoever reads, let him understand. Again, he's directing us back to verse 15. He's saying, this is the central place of understanding. This is the abomination of desolation. This is why I'm telling you these things. He's saying, don't miss this. If you don't understand this, then there's a whole lot of other things that are not going to make sense. So he says, what are you to do when this happens? He says, let those who are in Judea flee. Specifically addressed to Israelites. He speaks of Judea. He speaks of housetops. He speaks of the Sabbath. All these things are speaking of a Jewish environment. So this has to have an understanding as the primary application to those who see the abomination of desolation in the very last days during the tribulation and what's going to usher in the great tribulation. And so in 68 AD, actually, virtually all the Christians had fled Jerusalem and Judea because of the Roman armies coming in. And so they were pretty much already gone out of Jerusalem. There was no reason for them to hang out. The temple was not as important to them as it was to Jews that had not accepted Christ. You know, and that's reasonably good tradition that in 68 AD that they had fled. So they would not have seen this occur. But the Jewish people didn't do that. They held on. You know, they, regardless of what was going to happen, they held on. And as a matter of fact, a lot of them actually came around the temple and decided to take their last stand there. So Jesus' advice was that when that day came, men ought to flee to the mountains. They didn't do that. They crammed themselves into the city, which is why the body count was so high. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee. Because of the appearance of the abomination of desolation, it's first going to be poured out in Judea. The church is not going to be a factor at this time. We've already been caught up. We've already been raptured by this time. And because Jesus told his disciples about the abomination of desolation, which again is set up by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation, which ushers in that last 3.5 years, warned them of the coming destruction in the great tribulation, some Christians believe that all Christians will go through the great tribulation. And there's, to them, there's a tremendous amount of evidence here, especially when Jesus talks about the elect. And so why would Jesus say these things to his disciples if his disciples would not experience them? It's one of the questions they have. Well, it's pretty simple. We know that according to 1 Thessalonians, that God's going to remove his church before he pours out his wrath. However, it's important for us to understand. So we understand exactly what Jesus is doing. We understand his plan for the future. It's also important for those who will become his disciples in the great tribulation after the church is gone. Because of those 144,000 witnesses and that angel and those two witnesses in Jerusalem will be successful in converting people to Christ. They will have they will receive that salvation. Wouldn't it be good for them to know what's going to happen? Now, it's wonderful for us to know, even though we're not going to see it. You know, I'm thinking that I'm hoping that when we all get raptured, somebody breaks into the library, grabs a Bible, and says, okay, this is what's going to happen. You know, or you know, they're welcome to anything that's in here that explains what it is that they're going through and what God has intended for them. So it's important for us to understand that the disciples who heard Jesus say these words saw none of it. but yet Jesus saw it important to tell them. So coming after the abomination of desolation is the Great Tribulation. And he calls it that Great Tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. So what he says is going to be the most awful time in the history of mankind, when we ultimately get to study the book of Revelation, which I'm hoping we don't have an opportunity to see, or we don't have an opportunity to get to, because I plan on going to the New Testament in its entirety. So when we think of the terrible wars, the plagues, the famines, the genocide, the things that man has done to man, and the things that have occurred because of natural disasters, as horrible as these things are, and as sombering as this would make us, I mean, it pales to when God pours out his wrath on a God-rejecting world. That will be a great tribulation. Mega, that's what that word is, mega tribulation. So according to the book of Revelation, the Antichrist, which is the beast, the man of sin, is going to make war against Israel. And God said he's going to give them wings of an angel to bear them to a wilderness place where they're going to be nourished for 3.5 years. And when the dragon sees that they've escaped from him, he's going to send down an army after them, and the earth is going to open up and swallow that army. And they're going to be preserved in this wilderness for 3.5 years. And that's Revelation 12, 14. And if you look at Isaiah 16, God says to Jordan, which we know to be Petra, open up your gates and receive my people, bear them safely to Petra, that they might be there until the indignation, which is the Old Testament word for the Great Tribulation, until the indignation is passed over. That may be one of the reasons why Jordan is not part of that assault on Israel, is they're actually going to be welcoming them in during this time. So if you believe that these things have been fulfilled all or in part in 70 AD, then you have to argue the position of that what happened then was the worst catastrophe in the entirety of history. As horrible as it was, I don't know that it even compares to the Holocaust. So it can't be defended historically. I think I've made enough of that point. So he says, during that time, you know, look, people are going to be coming and say, look, here is the Christ, you know, and nobody should be deceived about the nature of Jesus coming. It's not going to be secret. It's not going to be private. You know, we're going to be, in a couple weeks, we're going to be celebrating Christmas, and where Jesus came fairly quietly. I mean, you know, granted, he did have a herald of angels, you know, and he had shepherds and, you know, and a huge star. But it still happened somewhat privately, somewhat quietly. This is not that. There's nothing going to be private. There's nothing going to be quiet about it. But he says, as plain as lightning that flashes across the sky. In the midst of this, let me back up. Whenever we are in trouble, we look for a savior. It's just human nature. Whenever we're in trouble, we look for a savior. That's why, I believe that's why there's been such a resurgence of these comic book heroes that have come to the forefront. We are looking for heroes. We're looking for saviors, somebody to take us out of this mess. Now, sometimes we think that savior is ourselves and we can lift ourselves out of it. But more often than not, we're looking, and anybody who offers an answer, anybody who shows that they have the power, the ability to take us out of this pain, becomes our savior. And that's exactly what's happening here, that he's talking about. There's going to be false Christ. There's going to be false prophets that arise. Look, he's over in the desert. He's coming in the desert. You know, look, he's over in this cabin. Look, he came back in 1912 in New York. You know, and it's just not Correct. He says, as the lightning flash comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be coming in the Son of Man. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be startling. It's going to be visible by everybody. And people are going to freak out. It talks about the coming of the Son of Man. And it's used only in this chapter, that word parousia, it's only used in this chapter in the Gospels. Now, Paul uses it a lot, but its literal meaning is presence. Christ's presence will be known. It's used normally for official visits by high-ranking people, state visits, that visitation, that being visible. Well, the king is coming. That's exactly what's going to happen. And he's going to be known throughout the entire world. And then he says something kind of odd, you know, which takes a little bit of pondering. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. The best that I can think of that this is just a figure of speech with the idea that, you know, basically moral judgment has, judgment has come upon moral rot, you know. That when judgment is ripe, surely he will come. So coming after the Great Tribulation is the return of Jesus. It says the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. Well, since the moon just reflects the sunlight, but the sun is dark and the moon can't do anything but be dark. So there are several prophetic passages describing the cosmic disturbances that are going to precede his coming. They're going to surround the glorious return of Jesus. You can find that in Joel 2, Revelation 6, Isaiah 34. And this says the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And we don't know exactly what that sign is specifically, because it doesn't say the Son of Man will appear in heaven, but the sign of the Son of Man will appear. So it's difficult to say exactly what that is. But it's going to precede his return. You know, maybe it's these cosmic disturbances that precede that great event. It may be what is described in the next sentence, that they're actually going to see him coming, because then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Just imagine that if you can. He's coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So basically, as he went up, he is coming back. But man, he looks a whole lot different. He's the king in his glory. This is the fulfillment of the end, and it's indicated by the sign of the abomination of desolation. Since this hasn't happened, neither has that abomination of desolation. So then in verse 32, he says, learn this parable from the fig tree. See, the fig tree has a regular pattern. The leaves appear, summer follows. When you see the leaves, you know summer is near. You know, sometimes a fig tree is representative of Israel. Sometimes it's simply representative of the seasons. And here it's representative of the seasons. And so basically he's saying, when they're already budding, you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. These things that he's talking about stretch all the way back to the description, you know, prior to the abomination of desolation. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. So Jesus assured that when these signs appeared as he foretold, specifically, again, the abomination of desolation, followed by great tribulation, followed by the signs in heaven, he'll be here. It's really just as Daniel prophesied in chapter 12, verse 11. Exactly 1,290 days after the Antichrist reveals himself as the man of sin, as the man of perdition, declares himself to be God. That's what that's about. He's going to be in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to declare himself to be God. It's going to come to an end. So up to this point, he's given us a very, very important outline for end time events. There will arise catastrophes, persecutions, but those are not the sign of the end. then there's going to be the abomination of desolation. When that appears, there are warnings to Israel to flee. And on the heels of this abomination comes this great tribulation and a horror upon this earth that we only have description of in the book of Revelation. We have no capacity to really understand the kind of terror that's going to be laid out upon those that God is judging. And then Jesus is going to return in glory to the earth. So then he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So, and it's this passage that I think trips people up and thinks that, you know, what he's saying is, you guys, this is going to happen until you guys see this. But what he's really saying is that when these things occur, they're going to come rapidly. This generation will not by any means pass away until, you know, once things have started, that kickoff, whatever that kickoff is, the war of Gog and Magog, the rapture, you know, and I'm not entirely convinced that those things are so compressed that it's going to, you know, happen one day, then the next, then the next. But what happens is that when that tribulation begins, it's going to happen for 7 years. Now, but that next great event, you know, is that the war of Gog and Magog? Is that the rapture? What's going to happen is that that time is going to be compressed. It's going to be very compressed. So it's not going to go on for a long, long time. So the generation Jesus meant can't be the generation of the disciples because they never saw Jesus return in glory, as he described here in verse 30. That's the generation that sees these signs. So how do we take this home? Again, when we see the signs of winter, we make preparation. We can't stop it. We can only make preparation. When we see the signs of summer, we can't stop it. We can only make preparation. How can we see the signs and the times and wonder how much longer before Jesus makes this glorious appearance once again on earth? Wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, and an earth that with increasing groans for both relief and release from its burden of sin. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in history, both in terms of war and the killing of those who profess Christ. And as a matter of fact, there were more Christians killed in the 20th century than all the centuries preceding. Globally, there is a move to strike all things in speech or in action that bring offense to anybody else, regardless of its truth or its accuracy. If it offends, it is not welcome. The gospel is an offense. It is a great offense to the world today. There's no respect for law because lawlessness is emanating from the very top of our governments. And when lawlessness abounds, it is every person for themselves, and love grows cold. So again, we've gone through a lot of information here, a lot of information, and there may even be disagreement as to how I've interpreted these things, as to how it's going to happen, when these things are going to happen. But let's focus on the most important part of this is that central sign is the abomination of desolation, and secondly, learn from the fig trees. The branches are tender. The leaves are out. Summer is coming. As sure as we can see these things, we can be sure that Jesus' return in glory is so very near. Take heed and take heart. So what do we do with the rest of our lives? What do we do from day to day? Esther was brought up in the the court of a pagan, as the wife of a pagan, and she was challenged by her cousin because she didn't want to do the things that would save the Jewish people because they were being threatened with slaughter. And he challenged her and he said, "It is for such a time as this that you are here and now." God has put you here in this time, on this, in this country, in this city, in this church, for a reason. It is for such a time as this. We live in very interesting times. We live in very frightening times. But God put you here for a particular reason. We need to be about finding out what that is. We need to be finding out about what it is, like how God wants us to prepare for these things. And I'm not talking about building an underground shelter. I'm talking about, how does God want me to be part of the Great Commission? How does God want me to live in light of the fact that the days are wrapping up? The branches are tender. The leaves are out. Summer is coming. As sure as we can see these things, we can be sure that Jesus' return in glory is so very near. Take heed and take heart. Lord, as we come before you, God, I just want to be challenged, and Lord, just that we all would be challenged to just ask those questions. Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, to put aside all things, God, that are not of you. God, help us to stop playing with sin. God, help us to take seriously the priorities that you've given us. God, not as some joyless robots, Lord, because you've given us the greatest reason for joy. You've given us the amazing, amazing capacity for delight even in the midst of all this horror, Lord, because of you, because of your presence. So, Lord God, we just ask that you would help us to be thoughtful, Lord, to be considering all that you would have us to do in these last days. And Lord, knowing that we cannot do it without you. So we ask, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Overflow us with your Spirit. And we ask these things in the name of our coming King and Savior. Amen. Please stand. Amen.